So I'm going to be talking about singleness, and I'm going to start this talk by just reading a whole bunch of scriptures, more extended scriptures, that then I'll just be referring to parts to throughout the talk. So I know that sometimes, in my own experience, that could be an opportunity to zone out. So I'm encouraging you not to zone out, but to really just try to pay attention to these scriptures as I read them, particularly just thinking about the light that they shed on singleness in God's story. So I'm going to start by reading, Keith read from Genesis 2. I'm going to start by reading from Genesis 1, 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the bread of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So I'm thinking about singleness, and I read, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." I'm going to read from Luke chapter 20, verses 27 to 40. So we're jumping over a lot of time here. Luke chapter 20, verses 27 to 40. This is in the days leading up to Christ's crucifixion. "There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." Now, just remember that these guys don't believe in resurrection. They think this life is all there is. We honor God in this life. And so they're trying to kind of put Jesus in this absurd situation of a guy being in heaven married to seven women or something like that. Or opposite, a woman being in heaven married to seven men. But Jesus' answer is really intriguing. "And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." That's very interesting. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 to 14, and then 19 to 20. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." So I'm thinking about singleness, and I think that is really interesting. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then he talks about resurrection. "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." And then in verse 20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Then in the next chapter, we get verses 6 through 8. Keith referenced this. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And then down in verse 32, this is maybe one of the most famous passages about singleness. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And then one last passage. Revelation 21, 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be there with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And again, I'm going to be referencing some of these, but I'm just hoping that last picture will stay with you as you think about both, for some of you, the pain of unwanted singleness. And for some people, that lasts far longer than you ever hoped or dreamed, maybe even to the end of your life. And there is a real sense in which if we can't believe God's words in passages like this, then we got to find some other therapy. But if we can believe these promises about every tear being wiped away and all things being made new, then it's a context in which to handle the pain of unwanted singleness. But it's also this picture of the bride of Christ as the goal of history is also a context in which we're supposed to think about the goodness of singleness as a church and as individuals. So that's kind of, these are the umbrella passages that I'll be referencing as we go. Okay, so I'm going to follow the same outline basically as Keith did. I'm going to talk about the purpose of singleness, and then I'm going to talk about the shape of singleness, and I'm going to talk about the goodness of singleness and its distortions. And just so you know, the shape of the talk is kind of like a pyramid. So the purpose part is big and fat and long, and then because that kind of lays the foundation, we'll spend less time on the shape of singleness and then a little bit less time on the goodness of singleness, because I think it'll be clear throughout as we hear about the purpose and the shape. But before I talk about those things, I want to start with the definition of singleness. Definition of singleness, which leads to a description of singleness. So here's my definition of singleness. Might not surprise you. The state of being unmarried. That is my definition of singleness, right? I didn't even look in a dictionary, so I hope I'm not wrong. But that's my definition of singleness. Now, I know I was actually reading this week. Some people object to that or take issue with that because, of course, we don't define marriage the other way. Why don't we define marriage as the state of being unsingle? And so to talk about singleness as being unmarried is like sort of identifying you by what you lack. and somehow sort of making singleness seem deficient. So I can understand sort of that, unfortunately, or just the way it is, like singleness and unmarried, this is the language that we have. It's kind of common. It's shorthand. So it's pretty much what we have to work with. And I would say more important than what we call singleness is how we conceive of singleness. So the concept is more important than the term. So if, as Christians, when we say single, we don't mean, oh, lacking marriage or half a person. As long as we don't mean that and act like that and talk like that, then I'm fine. I hope you're fine. I'm fine calling you singles. And I used to be single. And unless me and my wife die at the exact same time, one of us is going to end up single. Don't want to think about that right now. Okay. So that's my definition of singleness, being unmarried. Now, as we say that, we got to recognize there's a lot of different reasons why someone might be unmarried. And some of those are good, and some of those are bad. Some of them are fuzzy. So there might be unwanted but wise or necessary singleness in God's provision. There might be unwanted and therefore foolish singleness. Someone digging into singleness because even though they don't want it, but there's pressures from the culture. First, you got to finish your third career or something like that. So that might be unwanted singleness that's unwisely embraced, and instead it should be marriage should be pursued. Singleness can be wanted and in some cases therefore a godly strategic choice for someone, or singleness can be wanted for foolish or misguided or unbiblical reasons. Someone might find them single through divorce or death, and these are obviously unwanted reasons to be unmarried. But why I'm pointing this out is that even though sin and folly, both culturally and individually, can muddy the waters on the issue of singleness, I'm fundamentally going to be focusing today on a positive description of it. A positive description. So here's my description of singleness. Singleness is a natural, good yet limited, sometimes lifelong, gift and calling. I'll say that part again. Singleness is a natural, good yet limited, sometimes lifelong, gift and calling, designed by the Creator. I mean, babies are born single, so I know that that's part of the design. Right there, we know, right? Designed by the Creator as a distinct way for men and women, and this is basically then the purpose of singleness as I'm going to describe it, as a distinct way for men and women to glorify and enjoy God, point to Jesus and his return, build up his church, and bless the nations. So I'll read it, the whole description one more time. Singleness is a natural, good yet limited, sometimes lifelong, gift and calling, designed by the Creator as a distinct way for men and women to glorify and enjoy God, point to Jesus and his return, build up his church, and bless the nations. So I hope that as I read this, that some of you are already like kind of having some of the scriptures I read maybe coming to mind. I'm not going to be able to tease out all those connections. But something I do want to point out one more before finally talking about the purpose, shape, and goodness of singleness is something maybe you already noticed about this description of the unmarried state. And it's that if you change one word, it would work just as well as a description of what? Marriage. Marriage is a natural, good yet limited, sometimes lifelong once it starts, gift and calling designed by the Creator as a distinct way for men and women to glorify and enjoy God, point to Jesus in his return, build up his church, and bless the nations. So I did that on purpose. Singleness and marriage together, basically doing the same things in two distinct ways. And what I'm saying is that singleness and marriage then are mutually exclusive. They're not the same thing, but they're also mutually exhaustive of God's purposes for men and women as his image bearers. Those are the two ways that men and women do these things, fulfill these purposes. These are the two good, natural, good yet limited, sometimes lifelong gifts and callings that God has given to men and women. Singles, singleness, marriage. There's no third thing. Here's how one think tank kind of described this. Marriage and singleness are life situations to be regarded with equal theological significance and distinctive theological purpose. Equal theological significance and distinctive theological purpose. And so what I'm thinking is that similar to the way, and Keith already said this, that God has created only two sexes, male and female, to reflect his image. They are equal but different. So God has created two states, two life situations for maleness and femaleness to express itself to his glory and the good of the world, married and unmarried. So I made a little diagram of this. I don't know if you can see it, but God's image, he created male and female. Those are the only two categories, and those boundaries are unbreakable. You can't move from imaging God as a male to imaging God as a female. God's just given the world male image bearers and female image bearers. Everyone comes into the world as an unmarried male or female. And then within that, God has called and gifted some male and female image bearers to enter by a one flesh covenant into a married situation. And that situation can only be broken by death or, because of sin, covenant breaking. And so there is more of a permeable line between married and unmarried. But my basic point in showing this is that those are the only four quadrants. You're either a married male or unmarried male, married female or unmarried female. There's no third category. And I think this is important in part because of what Keith is going to talk about in the third session. Is that sometimes we could kind of have a cultural sort of merge of dating or being in a relationship as sort of a blend. It's kind of part marriage, like you were talking about before you knew the Lord, right? Or as a new believer. Kind of a blend of some of the parts of marriage, and it's a blend of some of the parts of singleness. But that's not the biblical picture. So it does get tricky, which is why part of why we have a whole session on this. Because dating, obviously, especially for believers, is situated sort of, if you want to put it, like near the boundary of singleness, trying to consider how does one go about getting from here to over there. But what I want to say is why this conference seminar is called Marriage, Singleness, and Dating, and not Marriage, Dating, and Singleness, is because dating is a subcategory of singleness. It's not a subcategory of marriage. So singleness, if you will, is kind of like the wharf on, dating is like the wharf on singleness island. There's marriage island. You're either on marriage island or singleness island, and dating is kind of the wharf. You're kind of hanging out. Is there a way to get over to that island? Should I get over to that island? I'm trying to find out. What it's not is like a motorboat puttering around in between where you make your own rules and nobody can see you and your girlfriend because you're kind of in the middle of marriage island and singleness island. Marriage, married or unmarried, those are the two biblical categories. And we need wisdom when we're considering, should I, can I, what if I want to cross over into marriage from singleness? That, I really like my little quadrant thing, but that's basically what I wanted to say about that. All right. So, unlike marriage, everyone is single. For the first part of their life, often long into their life, sometimes at the end of their life, sometimes for all of their life. So what I'm about to say applies to all of us, and I am hoping that it really infuses our discussions and prayers about this with some helpful categories. So, singleness is a natural, good yet limited, sometimes lifelong gift and calling designed by the Creator as a distinct way for men and women to glorify and enjoy God, point to Jesus in his return, build up his church, and bless the nations. So here we go. The base of the pyramid, the big fat part, the purpose of singleness. And again, we're talking about God's purpose for singleness. We know we're getting all kinds of other ideas that we make up out of our own heads or that our culture tells us is the purpose of singleness, but we're talking about God's purpose for singleness. What is God's purpose for there being so many unmarried men and women running around? So I want to suggest that there's a fourfold purpose, as I listed, a fourfold purpose. First, to glorify and enjoy God. Singleness is a unique and a distinct way for men and women to glorify and enjoy God. So that means if you're here or if you're talking to someone who doesn't care about glorifying God or doesn't care about enjoying God, then a lot of what I'm going to say is not going to really like make a lot of sense. And that becomes the issue, right? I don't care if you love God, but you got to do singleness right. I mean, there's wisdom in warning people about foolish singleness, but there's a much more urgency to say, well, yeah, you're not using your singleness or your gender or whatever, right? But that's because you don't know God. Can we talk about that? That's the elephant in the room. But the purpose, first and foremost, of singleness is to glorify and enjoy God. So some ways that singleness is the distinct way to do that. Singleness is a distinct way for men and women to glorify and enjoy God as to glorify and enjoy God as the sovereign and wise creator of other relationships besides marriage. That's my thought, my observation, that singleness is a distinct way for men and women to glorify and enjoy God as the sovereign and wise creator over other relationships besides marriage. Genesis 1:31 says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Male and female, made in God's image, are declared very good even before marriage is discussed. And certainly marriage is part of the goodness of male and female, but is not the only way that God's glory is put on display in creating them male and female. There are other relationships within the male and female interactions and differences that are very good. God created men and women, male and female, and he gave them marriage, but he also gave them brotherhood, and he also gave them sisters. And he also gave them parent-child relationships. He also gave aunts and uncles. He also gave kings and subjects. These are real God-created categories of human relationship that we live as image bearers, either male or female. So what I'm saying is that singleness is a distinct mode in which men and women glorify God and enjoy the Creator, enjoy him as the creator of these other relationships. So one example, God's glory is put on display in the creation of brothers. I already mentioned this. If God had not created them male and female, there would be no brothers. And God's wisdom and goodness and character is displayed in a unique way in the relationship that brothers have with one another. In fact, this is very interesting to me because we think about marriage or a picture of Christ in the church. But just as God created everything to point to Jesus, and just as God created sheep so that we would have categories for the more important redemptive reality that the Lamb of God would be slain, that the shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep, so God created brothers as a display of his glory just for what it is, and so that we would have solid, deep, rich, beautiful categories to understand the more important redemptive reality when Hebrews 2:11 says, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Amen. That would have no meaning if God hadn't created brothers. Or when Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Man, you're just like your brother. You look just like your brother. We kind of like that. We like making the connection, right, between siblings. Sorry, I didn't recognize you guys were twins. But that God created that on purpose as a display both of his creativity and glory, but also to point to redemptive realities. None of it is an accident. So, of course, I mean, you can say, yeah, but married people are still brothers, they're still sisters, like they still have these other relationships. But I just think we can broaden the principle that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 7. It's a common grace observation that the married person has to prioritize their marriage at expense of other relationships. And even Genesis 2 says this, Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother. He can't, you know, stay with mommy and daddy because he's starting a marriage. So that relationship, as good as it is not going to be able to be primary, not going to be able to be as strong, as rich, as full as it would have been if a good marriage had not started. And so what I'm saying is that part of God's purpose in having there be unmarried people is to create a context for the fullness of other relationships, sibling, friends, adult children with their parents, to also flourish in society, also flourish in communities, flourish in churches, to build out this picture of God's church and his love. So one example, just aunts and uncles, right? And we have the biological category, but then there's also sort of the more, relational dynamic when we call someone an aunt and uncle, right? The fact is that unmarried people, on the whole, are able to invest in the lives of other people's children in a unique way. I mean, this is just my experience. I think it's probably been many of your experience. And that's just a fact. And so if everyone around me and my wife were also married with their own kids, my kids would have less like aunts and uncle figures in their life. And that is an important role. And I think that brings glory to God because it was part of his idea. All right, so that's one way that we glorify God and enjoy him. Singleness is also a distinct way for men and women to glorify and enjoy God because it's a context uniquely suited to fulfilling certain aspects of the cultural mandate. So I think one of you asked about this earlier. So God created Adam and he tasked humanity with multiplying and filling the earth and having submission and subduing the earth, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, etc. And because of that, it was not good for Adam to be alone. And so God gave him a helper fit for him. He gave him a wife. But then he didn't go over and create another man and a wife and another man and a wife and have all these married couples go out to fulfill the great mandate. God gave Adam a wife, and what that led to next was part of God's remedy for Adam being alone and fulfilling the cultural mandate. Soon he had sons, adult children joining in the work, the working, and the keeping of the ground, extending God's dominion over the plants, Cain, and over the animals, Abel, and later on through Cain's descendants over all kinds of culture, music, city planning, metalworking, etc. So the answer to Adam's being alone in fulfilling this command to humanity, this calling to humanity, to press into cultivating what God has given us on this planet, to cultivating what he's given us in human society, he gave it to Adam. He couldn't do it without a wife. He needed a helper. But part of what that supplied was a whole bunch of other unmarried people to participate in that calling. And again, this is like a conceptual parallel. Just as the married man, good though marriage is necessarily limited in some ways and preoccupied with caring for his wife and family in a way that he's not freed up to pursue the Great Commission with the same abandon or flexibility, I think that same principle applies to the cultural mandate. There are some ways in which unmarried individuals are freed up to excel in aspects of culture making, to adapt to the needs of society, to explore opportunities, to take risks that married people, marriage just simply doesn't allow for. One example I thought of from the Old Testament, In Deuteronomy 24:5, it says, when a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. That's great for the marriage, but it's not so great for the army, not so great for the society's calling to have a standing army. And there's some opportunity cost there. That's what I'm saying. All right, so singleness is a distinct way for men and women to glorify and enjoy God, also because it's a context uniquely suited to fulfilling certain aspects of the Great Command. So certain aspects of the cultural mandate, but also certain aspects of the Great Command. So what is the Great Command? Matthew 22, verse 37, and Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So how can unmarried people distinctly glorify God in fulfilling the great commandment? There's a lot more than this one thing, but for one thing, they do so by taking God at his word. We love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When we take God at his word, that sexual and emotional intimacy between a man and a woman is for marriage, highlights that loving God with how we use our bodies, our minds, our hearts is more important than getting to use our bodies, minds, and hearts within marriage. I'm going to read that again because I confused myself. Taking God at his word that sexual and emotional intimacy between a man and a woman is for marriage, the unmarried man or woman highlights that loving God with how we use our bodies, our minds, our hearts is more important than getting to use our bodies, minds, hearts within marriage. So, of course, married people are supposed to love God more than the person they're married to. But the unmarried people get to show the world that they love God more than they love marriage. This brings me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul says, the body is not made for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And I think that's so radical, because he could have said the body's not made for sexual immorality, it's made for marriage. That's not what he said. The body is not made for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. So people are saying, oh, food is for the body's for food, food is for the stomach, stomach's for food. Sexual appetites, God made a sexual being, so it must be okay for everybody to have sexual experiences. Sexual appetites are for sexual intimacy. And Paul says, no, sexual appetites are for honoring Christ, whether by lawful consummation in marriage or by willing restraint in singleness. And that seems to be one of the purposes God has for there being unmarried people, as a reminder, as a picture, as a demonstration that he is our highest love, even above some of his most beautiful created gifts. Okay, so that's the first facet of the purpose of singleness, to glorify and enjoy God in distinct ways. Second, it's to point to Jesus and his return. Singleness is to point to Jesus and his return. So again, this is helpful mostly if you care about seeing Jesus, helping other people see Jesus, waiting for Jesus to return. Singleness is a distinct way for men and women to point to Jesus because it reflects Christ's earthly ministry. I mean, maybe we forget, but Jesus didn't get married. Jesus did not get married in his earthly life. When we forgo marriage in a godly way, we have something unique in common with Jesus Christ. Jesus was unmarried. He celebrated marriage, he affirmed marriage, he endorsed marriage, but he didn't get married. I mean, the church is his bride, but speaking of his life as a man on planet Earth, living out God's calling for his people. And in fact, Jesus endorsed singleness as a particularly special way to advance God's kingdom in Matthew 19, 10 to 12. So if marriage points to how Christ laid down his life for his bride in a unique way, singleness points in a unique way to how Christ lived his life for his Father, how Christ lived his life free to invest deeply in friendships, like with Lazarus, Mary, Martha, the 12 disciples. Jesus was mobile, able to initiate and pursue new relationships, respond to critical needs, go deep into questions that people had for him, that just like because the world is the way God made it, he would not have been free to do if he had been married with wife and kids to care for. But Christ, in seeking not your will, but not my will, but yours be done, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me, Jesus leaned into these other God-created relationships with a fullness that unmarried people get to reflect with much more sort of like structural similarity. Singleness is also a distinct way for men and women to point to Jesus because it's a context from which to reflect Christ in how we pursue marriage. If everybody's just like automatically married, then seeking to pursue marriage would not be part of the, you know, part of the thing. But unmarried people who are seeking marriage or wanting marriage in a godly way get to reflect Christ's God-honoring, pure pursuit of his bride in a unique way. Singleness is also a distinct way for men and women to point to Jesus as the context to highlight that he is sufficient with regard to sexuality. I don't know exactly how to encapsulate this, but I'm going to try. There is a purpose for sexuality, male and female, that is higher, that is not found only in having a spouse. There's a reason why God has created male and female that goes beyond bringing them together in marriage. God has given men and women with our sexuality and our sexual desires as a way to show the world that Jesus is sufficient. Married people, married couples, show the world that Jesus is sufficient through participation in the picture that marriage paints. Unmarried people show the world that Jesus is sufficient by refraining from participation in the picture that marriage paints. Sam Alberry puts it like this. He says, both marriage and singleness point to the gospel. The former reflects its shape, the latter, its sufficiency. And then one more. Being unmarried points to Jesus' return. So I read that passage from Luke 20. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore." because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So unmarried believers are a present reminder that human marriage is not the ultimate and glorious state of men and women. There is an eschatological end time after Jesus makes all things new purpose for there being men and women, and it's not marriage. And unmarried Christians in particular who are longing for that day and looking for that day are a present and vivid reminder of that reality. We don't live for this age. We live for the king of this age and the next. And when he comes, we're not going to need marriage, and so we don't need it now. God has ordained it. It's a gift. It's a calling that he has given to some of his people. Okay, so third aspect of this base of the pyramid, purpose of singleness. Singleness is a distinct way for men and women to build up Christ's church. So in 1 Corinthians 7, this is part of what Paul explores. There's some people saying, well, should we not get married? And he basically says, well, that would be good for a lot of you to stay single so that you could be undistractedly devoted to serving the Lord, serving others, pressing into these other relationships, spreading the gospel. But not all of you should stay single, and here are some reasons, and he lists them for staying married or getting married. But it remains true that in God's spiritual giftings to his church, he gives the church both married and unmarried people, and God has reasons for that. It's interesting when Paul calls speaks in 1 Corinthians 12 of how the Spirit has given gifts to God's people, different gifts to different people for building up the body, for investing in the body. And that word for gifts is the Greek word charismata. We might think, oh, speaking in tongues or something like that. But it's broader. It's this idea of God equipping different people within the body differently so that all the different needs are met in a way that builds up the people of Christ. That is the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 7 when he says, I wish everybody were as I am, but some people God has given this gift, charismata, and other people another gift, charismata. So what I'm saying is that if you're single for the time being, this is a Spirit-ordained role for you to play in the body at this time. That unmarried individuals who are able to pursue these purposes that I've been laying out in a full and way that is not as possible in the married state are a gift of the Spirit to God's people. All right, so that leads into fourth, to bless the nations. I'm not going to discuss that other than to say that as we press into glorifying and enjoying God, as we press into pointing to Jesus in his return, as we press into building up the church, the nations will be blessed. All right, so the shape of singleness. What should it look like? Well, I'm just going to mostly describe things that sound a lot maybe like all believers, all Christians. But I just want to first point out some examples of the unmarried life in Scripture that we could study to see, take in some examples of the shape of the unmarried life. Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Daniel, Tabitha, Lydia, Timothy, Titus, Lazarus, Mary, Martha. And then two exemplary models in Scripture, Jesus, obviously, and Paul. And Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ in 1 Corinthians 11. But then he goes right into really affirming that marriage is the norm. So he's, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He's not having to specifically say, and I mean be single. So perhaps the main way we need to learn from Paul to imitate him as he imitates Christ is not what is that he's not saying be content in singleness, but he's saying be content in Christ. Philippians 4:11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And so what is the secret? He said it earlier in Philippians 1:20-23. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, singleness or marriage. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So that is the heart, I think, both of married life and single life. The calling of a Christian is to continue to pursue a vision for Christ, that we could learn how do I actually come to a place of saying my expectation is that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So here we go. A list of components of the shape of the unmarried life. Singles should be committed worshipers. The shape fits the purpose. Glorify and enjoy God. Point to Jesus. Build up his church. Bless the nations. Singleness is not a time to just putz around, wait to get serious about worship when I settle down. Singles should be ubiquitous servants in and for the church. Be like ninjas, just show up everywhere. Singles should be hungry, hardworking students of Scripture and of nature. Singles should be productive, reliable employees. Singles should be creative cultivators and contributors to culture. Singles should be humble, active disciples. Singles should be gifted and self-giving. Singles should be gifted and self-giving friends. And not just to other singles, but to married families, to children, to the elderly, just as our Lord modeled for us. Singles should be devoted and invested children to their parents. Singles should be tender, wise, and pure brothers and sisters to fellow believers. Singles should be totally chaste until marriage. Singles should highly esteem marriage for biblical reasons and invest in couples. I think this is worth saying, that because one of the purposes of singleness is to point to Jesus, one of the ways unmarried people glorify Christ is by revering marriage, not idolizing it. Not saying, well, since I can't have it, I'm kind of bitter about it. But by saying, this is so amazing, Jesus made that. My Savior, who didn't get married, invented this. I love it. I pray for it. I support it. I endorse it. And for many of you, say, I seek it. I pray for it. But singles should highly esteem marriage. Singles should aspire to marriageability. Singles should humbly assess their ability to exercise self-control as they consider whether to pursue marriage or not. And singles should prayerfully consider their opportunities to marry, because marriage is a natural, good, but limited, sometimes lifelong, distinct way for men and women to glorify God, point to Jesus, build up the church, and bless the nations. So it's a good thing to consider if you're unmarried. Okay, so the tip of the pyramid. That's the shape of singleness. Lastly and shortly, the goodness of singleness and its distortions. So I know that a lot of these are tied into stuff I've already said. So again, I'm not going to take that long on it. But five strengths of singleness. Flexibility. We've already talked about that. I would just say the cultural distortion is unreliability. That would kind of give sometimes unmarried people a pass at not being dependable. I'm not saying there's any of you here, but I'm just saying that as believers in Christ, let's not go for that. Another strength of singleness is availability. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7. The cultural distortion is self-indulgence. The unmarried life is the time to focus on yourself. But actually, the biblical picture is the unmarried life is a unique time of life to invest in others in a way that you won't be able to do as a married person. A strength of singleness is adaptability. Like Paul was able to dress like a Jew and then he'd go over here and he'd dress like a Gentile and he'd say, throw me in prison, I don't care. He was able to adapt to all these different types of situations. I became all things to all people. And part of that was because he didn't have a calling, a responsibility to fulfill his calling to his wife and kids because he didn't have them. So there is a unique adaptability to the unmarried life that is a good thing. The cultural distortion is rigidity, that we could become so like stuck in our ways as we get older and older because we've never had to, you know, live with a wife or live with a man. And I would say a way to fight against that is to press into deep relationships, live in community, live with roommates, live with others, to intentionally pursue flexibility and adaptability and not just become stuck in your, well, I'm a single, I do things my way. Mentorability, and I made up that word, I think. I just mean a goodness of being a single person is God created a whole bunch of single people. There's always going to be unmarried people coming behind you. And you in a unique way should be someone that is emulatable. Teenage boys, teenage girls, unmarried people, divorced people. One good thing about being an unmarried believer seeking after Christ is the opportunity to be an example to others of how to live that life. And then lastly, goodness of unmarried life can be contentment as great gain. And the cultural distortion of that, and I think this can happen in a lot of ways, can be sexual immorality. So that it's not real contentment, it's just dabbling with all this different forms of sexual immorality as an unmarried person. It can be isolation. So this is sometimes contributed to by the church, that rather than there being a goodness and a richness to singleness, there's an isolation that causes a lot of hurt and loneliness. And we as a church are all called to contribute to that not happening. But contentment as great gain is a goodness of the unmarried life that God has given some to experience and express in a unique way. And another distortion of that can be haughtiness. You know, sort of a pride that says, yeah, I'm content as a single, you know, because I'm super spiritual, I'm extra spiritual. And that can be unhealthy for the church as well and keep people from getting married who ought to be open to marriage and pursuing marriage. All right. So just to wrap up this big, huge pyramid, both singleness and marriage can be called natural, good yet limited, sometimes lifelong gifts and callings designed by the Creator as a distinct way for men and women to glorify and enjoy God, point to Jesus in his return, build up his church, and bless the nations.